take your bulletins or your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 30. You'll notice we actually got an extra sheet in our bulletin. My son said, do we print the entire book of Genesis for you this week? Yes, we have a long passage. I'm not going to read all of it, but this is God's Word, and I want you to have it in front of you. And I am going to read a large portion of it, but I am going to abbreviate three sections out of it to keep it somewhat so we're still not reading it at 3 o'clock this afternoon. But this is God's Word, so let's give careful attention to the reading of it, beginning in Genesis 30, verse 25. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" And Laban said, "What shall I give you?" And Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later, when you come to look into my wages with you. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. And there then follows a detailed section about Jacob's successful use of selecting breeding practices to build his flocks in spite of Laban's trickery. Picking up again at the first verse of chapter 31. Now Jacob heard the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all this wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was. And there then follows a conversation between Jacob and his wives, in which Jacob lays out the fact that even though Laban has repeatedly tried to defraud him, God has faithfully provided for their needs, and Rachel and Leah agree to go with him to the promised land. Verse 17. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face towards the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I could have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you long greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all around the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry, but I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched and did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods, and you have found, what have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I've been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you, I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, by day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I've been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." And then after a section recounting the covenant they made, the story ends with verse 55. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would open up this passage of your scriptures to us, that we may understand it, that we may see how it convicts us of our sins, and how it points us to Jesus Christ as our only hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Golden Rule comes to us in a couple of different forms. There's the Christian version that says, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." And then there's the version that operates out in the workplace, which says, "Whatever they did to you, do it back to them, only double. Don't get mad, get even." That's why these days, if you get fired, they accompany you with a security guard back to your desk to clear out your belongings and escort you out the door right away. Why? Well, they're afraid that you'll do something they will regret, like programming a bug into the corporate computer system, or even more serious, breaking the coffee machine. You don't want to push your employees too far. Especially, that is, if you have an employee like Jacob. It's dangerous. And in this chapter, we see another classic conflict between deceiver and deceiver, with Laban and Jacob each seeking to outdo the other in their trickery. The passage starts straightforwardly enough. Now that his favorite wife, Rachel, has finally born a son, Jacob got itchy feet for home. None of the sons by Leah or the concubines really counted, you see, in Jacob's mind. But now he felt he had a true heir in Joseph, and so he had a motive to return back to the promised land with his family. Laban, meanwhile, wanted him to stay, not out of family concern, but out of commercial motives. He had noticed that having Jacob around was good for business. "By divination," he says, "I have discovered that the Lord has blessed me on your account, Jacob." And in an apparent fit of generosity, he invites Jacob to name your own wages, which sounds like it ought to be a good thing until you remember the last time Laban invited him to name his own wages. Perhaps that's why Jacob doesn't immediately respond to this apparently generous offer. He remembers that he got the raw end of the deal. Instead, Jacob underlines the fact that Laban's flocks have grown because of his hard work as well as because of divine intervention. He actually says, "You yourself know," as if to suggest that what the heck did you need to use divination for? You could have just watched the way I'm working. That explains why your flocks have grown. But Jacob himself had gained nothing out of all of his labors. When would he get a chance to look after his own family interests, he says in verse 30. And so Laban again meekly reiterates his offer, "What shall I give you?" Well, again, mindful of the last gift that Laban gave him, Leah instead of Rachel, Jacob knows that he needs to examine very carefully any gift horse that comes from Laban to make sure that it really is a horse and not a wolf. So he claimed that he didn't want Laban to give him anything. He would prefer simply to be able to keep part of what he earns. And his proposal to Laban is straightforward enough in its broad outlines, if difficult enough in the details to keep all the commentators busy for several generations. In essence, it appears that what Jacob wanted was all of the unusually colored animals in the flock, the black sheep and the speckled goats, which would normally be a small proportion of the whole, and Laban could have the rest. Now, statistically speaking, that would be roughly a consistent percentage of the flock. So if the flock gets bigger, both Jacob and Laban benefit. If the flock gets smaller, both suffer the loss. And because they're different colors, it should be fairly easy to sort out and see that nobody is cheating. Good motive when you're dealing with Laban. Unfortunately, Jacob did not put enough fine print in the agreement. There's enough room here for a shyster like Laban to drive an 18-wheeler through it. Specifically, the question of who's going to own the initial stock of colored animals. And so Laban quickly signs the deal, and before Jacob has a chance to take inventory, Laban takes all of the animals that fit Jacob's description and hides them away with his own sons 3 days' journey away. With all the oddly colored parents removed, now there would be hardly any oddly colored offspring for Jacob to claim. Jacob, however, is not so easily defeated and responds with a complex strategy of his own, involving strange practices with branches and selective breeding in a passage I didn't read, 37 to 42. Some commentators have claimed a complex scientific methodology behind all of this, but given his, given the attachment to mandrakes in the previous chapter, I think there's probably more superstition than science going on here. But in any event, the upshot was that Jacob grew rich at Laban's expense. Deceiving Laban was outmaneuvered at his own game. The two things that attracted Jacob when he first arrived in Paddan Aram 20 years ago, Rachel and the flocks, had now, after a convoluted and long struggle, become Jacob's. Notice, though, that just like in his pursuit of a wife, there is no faith or prayer in Jacob's pursuit of a just reward for his labors. Jacob, you see, wants to earn his own way in the world, and he thinks he's perfectly capable of doing it. To use Tim Keller's phrase, Jacob is full of self-salvation strategies. And in that, of course, he is so like many of us. Yeah, whenever problems arise in our world, our immediate instinct is to come up with a clever solution to remedy this problem without reference to God. Yeah, whether you're struggling with besetting sins, or overwhelming personal problems, or a broken relationship, or an unmet desire, if you are anything like me, your first response is to look for something that you can do yourself, to deliver yourself from your problems. In fact, I had an example of that even this week. It's a challenging week, difficult situations. Immediately, where does my mind go? Well, what can I do to fix this? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 multiplied strategies trying to fix it. Now, the problem with this approach is that even if it works in solving the problem, as Jacob's strategy seems to, it simply confirms you in your deepest sin of unbelief in God and in the gospel. A self-salvation strategy is the exact opposite of dependence and trust in God. Instead of viewing our lack, our weakness, our failure, even our sin, as a God-given opportunity to throw ourselves more deeply and profoundly on the grace of God, we try all the harder to make it on our own. And Jacob's victory in this battle of wits with his uncle is not without its cost. It comes at the expense of good relationships. Beginning of chapter 31, Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude towards him was not what it had been. No kidding! Surprise, surprise! Deceit always leaves a sour residue behind. And so it's not surprising that it's at this point that Jacob all of a sudden gets a renewed urge to return to the promised land. Now, where did that urge come from? It came from precisely those bad relationships. Jacob saw that Laban's attitude to him was not what it had been, and so he started thinking about leaving and going back home. That's striking, isn't it? How easy it is when you're comfortable in a particular phase of life to settle down and to put down roots as if this world were your true home. If everything had gone well between him and Laban, Jacob might never have left Paddan Aram. But times got difficult, and so he started thinking about going home. That same dynamic may be at work in your life, even though we very much dislike that reality, don't we? Yeah, invariably, we want life to be easy and smooth, plain sailing, with good relationships with everybody and happy times all around. And we pray, and we plan, and we work as hard as we can to make life go that way. We beg God to give us a smooth road through life. But sometimes, the best way for God to get our attention, to move us on to new levels of dependence upon Him, it comes precisely through a breakdown in our comfort. I had this experience myself. When I was working in the oil industry, my plan was to work in the oil industry for 2 to 4 years and then go to seminary. I was working for the oil company, and after about a year, they gave me an assignment to one of their departments that really didn't have a use for me. And I spent the next 3 months essentially twiddling my thumbs, bored out of my mind, nothing to do all day. So I started thinking, well, is there something better I could be doing with my time apart from twiddling my thumbs? Maybe there's a way in which I can use my engineering skills in the Lord's service. And so I started getting in contact with mission agencies, and a year later, there I am in Liberia, West Africa, where I met Barb, which has radically changed my life in all kinds of ways. I wouldn't be here today without that. Ironically, the week before I handed in my notice at the oil company, by that time I'd been moved to a different department where I was in a much more fulfilling position. They offered me a permanent position on that project. If that had all happened 6 months earlier, I might never have gone to Africa. The Lord used that situation in order to move me where He wanted me to be. And at other times, we've had the same experience of God moving us out of one place into another through very difficult and challenging circumstances. Of course, there's a caution that's necessary here, isn't there? Because we can very easily misread providence. Boredom, even pain, are not necessarily a sign that God is telling you to move. Sometimes God's plan for your life is for you to persevere faithfully in the midst of frustration and difficulty and pain. And we've had that experience too. We've been stuck in a situation of frustration and difficulty from which we made every effort to try to escape. And the Lord kept us there for a long season. But in Jacob's case, to remove any possible doubt, God spelled out His direction very clearly in a dream in verses 10 through 13 of chapter 31. God told Jacob, now it was time to pack up and go back home. It was in a dream that Jacob first met with God at Bethel in Genesis 28, and now that form of guidance was renewed. Now, in our situation as New Testament believers, we don't typically need that mode of revelation because we have the Spirit poured out on the church. And so the Spirit working through the church, enabling us to get good counsel, often directs us in that mode. Generally, that's all the guidance we need in order to interpret providence accurately. But God also made something else clear to Jacob in a dream. And it's this. All of his complicated and convoluted breeding strategies in the previous chapter had actually availed him nothing. Whether they were based on good science or superstition, it was not his clever plan and hard work that had made him rich. It was God's blessing. He prospered because God, the God he met at Bethel, had fulfilled the promise he made there to be with him and to bless him. His plan could never have succeeded unless God had also had a plan for him. And that too is an important lesson, I think, for us. It's very easy for us to trust in our clever ideas and strategies, some of which are probably a lot more far-fetched than Jacob's breeding sticks. And then we give them the credit for our prosperity and our success. If we prospered in our careers or invested successfully in the stock market, we think it's our business acumen that deserves all the credit. If we have a good marriage or have raised obedient children, we imagine that it's our wonderful relational skills that are the cause. If we're growing in sanctification, or if we've developed a successful church ministry or program, we are equally easily tempted to take the credit for it. In fact, Christian bookstores are inundated with ideas and formulas that are guaranteed to develop your spiritual life and to grow your church. Ideas that run the gamut from good medicine to quack cures to poison. But the Bible reminds us that all of our labor, all of our ingenuity, all of our efforts will accomplish precisely nothing unless the Lord builds the house. Psalm 127. Even when the watchmen do what they're supposed to do and they keep good watch, their faithful labor will be wasted unless the Lord guards the city. We are so quick to think when things are going well that it is our cleverness that has achieved our goals. Nonsense. It is simply God accomplishing his own purposes through us. He is the one who deserves all of the credit. In fact, don't miss the point here that God uses even Jacob's sinful self-salvation strategy to bless him. Jacob had no thought for God in what he was doing. He was going to win through his own efforts. Yet God still graciously gave him the good things that he had promised. God, you see, is quite able to use even the sin that he hates to accomplish the gracious goals that his love desires. And the same is true in our lives as well. He can use your sinful search to establish your own glory through your career. Or to try to prove your value through having and raising 9 perfect children. He can use all of that to accomplish his glorious purposes and to humble you in the process. God always gets what he wants, even when his people are dead set on their own sins. But in Jacob's situation, God was not only faithfully fulfilling his promise to bless Jacob and be with him, he was also teaching Laban a lesson and using Jacob as an instrument of judgment. The Lord told Jacob, "I've seen what Laban is up to, and I have intervened to deliver you." You see, Jacob need not have feared Laban's ability to exploit legal loopholes. He need not have feared that that would win Laban the ultimate victory. As the poet puts it, "Though the mills of God grind slow, yet they grind exceeding small." Have you ever had the fear that someone you know is getting away with it and that you'll be wronged as a result? You know, perhaps they're manipulative. Perhaps they're scheming. Perhaps they hold all of the power and you are powerless to set things right. Perhaps the legal system protects them. Perhaps their position protects them. Or perhaps they are so skillful with words that they seem to be utterly Teflon-coated. No charge can stick against them. That can be intensely frustrating. But you don't need to be afraid. Ultimately, no one gets away with anything before God. You can safely leave every matter for him to deal with in his own time, in his own way. But if it's God's time to leave Paddan Aram, the manner of leaving, that's pure Jacob, isn't it? He owed Laban nothing. He had God's call to go. He had God's promise of protection. And yet he slides away secretively like a fugitive. He summons his wives out to meet him in the field where he can be sure no one will overhear them. and lays out the situation before them, asking them to choose sides. Are they with him or are they with their father? And Rachel and Leah, for once actually agreeing together about something, opted to stay with Jacob. Though it has to be said that their motivation seems more based on financial calculations than romantic attachments. And what is more, Rachel is determined not to leave home empty-handed. So while Laban is away shearing his flock, Rachel does a little fleecing of her own and carries off Laban's household idols. Why this? Why should Rachel have been drawn to this particular piece of household property rather than something more marketable? Some silver, some jewelry. Well, it appears that Rachel wanted to have all of her bases covered. You see, by stealing the domestic gods, she thought to gain a pagan blessing for herself, just as her husband earlier stole the true blessing. Perhaps she thought the possession of the idols might improve her chances of safely bearing more sons for Jacob. She's already shown her attachment to artificial aids to conception in the previous chapter. But if that was her goal, her plan backfired. The idols ended up simply being so much useless and dangerous baggage on the journey, as Laban pursued the family, searching for them, and ultimately they probably ended up with the other idols of Jacob's household, unceremoniously buried by the oak at Shechem, like the trash that they were in Genesis 35. Which makes me wonder about us. How much are our lives similarly cluttered by attachments to similar things? We so easily fall in love with objects that simply weigh us down on our journey through life and end up moth-eaten, rusted, stolen, or buried in a landfill. I mean, these are the domestic idols of our day, aren't they? We place such inordinate value on clothes, on cars, on phones, on money, and on even less tangible things like relationships, status, grades. Why do we invest such significance in treasures that cannot last? Well, the answer is, like Rachel, we think they're going to do something for us. They are an essential part of our self-salvation strategy because, after all, they are our idols. We chose them. We carried them. And somehow we believe that as a result, they owe us. And they will help us gain blessing. They will make our lives run more smoothly or more significantly, and we think we cannot possibly do without them. But one day soon, willingly or unwillingly, we'll have to leave them behind. On that day, whenever it comes, the true nature of our treasures will be revealed. And only the treasure that is stored up in heaven will last, as Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount. Our self-salvation strategy that causes us to invest such meaning in these things will all fail and be shown to be empty. Well, Rachel thought she was just looking out prudently for her earthly future. And yet, notice how different her actions are from the behavior of her aunt, Rebecca. Yeah. Rebecca went off to the promised land with Abraham's servant with nothing, abandoning her share in Laban's family for the sake of an unknown future by faith, a fitting wife for Abraham's son. Rachel, going to the same promised land with Jacob. But she wanted to take along with her plan B, a little insurance policy of her own in case things didn't work out. You know, if Rebecca is a picture of faith, surely Rachel is a picture of us. Because like her, we are such a mass of contradictions. Like her, going to the right place, but so often going about it all the wrong way. Like us, she has faith, but a faith that is often almost overwhelmed by her unbelief or her preference for being able to control her own destiny through her own little self-salvation strategy. Perfect match for Jacob. Only grace could possibly hold out hope for such a family. And then when Laban finally caught up with Jacob and his family, God graciously intervened again and warned him not to touch Jacob. And so when Laban finally overtook Jacob, there was an angry scene, but nothing worse. Laban, first of all, complained about the manner of Jacob's departure. "Jacob, if you had to go, you should have let us know. Sure, we could give you a send-off party with balloons and clowns and all of the stuff that ought to be there." And of course, he's right. But if you believe Laban's claim that he would have acceded so simply to a request by Jacob, well, there's some oceanfront property in Arizona, which I have a share in, that I would love to sell you, because you're just the kind of person who would buy that. And then Laban raised the stickier topic of those mislaid idols. If I'd been Jacob, I'd been tempted to reply, "Well, if your idols can't take care of yourself, what's the use in having them?" Since Jacob is not aware of Rachel's theft, though, he responds with aggrieved innocence. "The one with whom you find your gods shall not live." And so the search begins. And we hold our breath as the search moves from tent to tent to tent, finally closing in on Rachel's tent. But you needn't have worried, because it turns out that Rachel is craftier than Laban and Jacob put together. She just takes the idols, hides them in a camel saddle, which doubles as a couch, and lies on them. And in order to prevent Laban searching the crucial place, she claims that she could not get up because the way of women was upon her. Normally taken as a reference to menstruation, but yeah, I mean, the ancient world, menstruating women weren't confined to bed any more than they are in the modern world. So perhaps alluding to the fact that she's already pregnant with Benjamin. A difficult pregnancy would be perhaps a better excuse for why you can't get up. But whatever the precise nature of her excuse, it's sufficient to throw her father off the trail. Notice he's feeling around everywhere like a blind man, just the same as Jacob and his father before him, once again deceived. But even though the idols remained safely undiscovered, Jacob's curse was nonetheless strangely prophetic. Within a few months, Rachel would be dead, expiring in the course of giving birth to Benjamin. The idols she coveted brought her nothing but trouble. But against all the odds, in spite of the trickery of Jacob and the trickery of Laban, ultimately the two of them departed in peace, establishing a covenant between them. Now, the making of this covenant marks a change in their relationship. They're no longer employer and employee, patron and client. Now they are two equals. But there's also something uneven about the way in which this covenant is formulated. Laban frames this covenant in the form of his religious understanding, swearing by the God or the gods of Abraham and the God or gods of Nahor, in verse 53. Now, it's clear that Laban thought of these authorities as distinct and plural gods, as the plural verb form in the Hebrew shows. It seems that Laban's gods were the gods of way out there and way back when. He swore an oath, if you like, by grandma and grandpa's gods, the generic gods of his culture. But notice that Jacob swears the oath not in the name of the gods of Abraham's father, but the God of Abraham's son, Isaac, his own father. He swore by the fear of Isaac, the God of his own personal experience at Bethel, the God who's been watching over him this whole time. Maybe it's too much to say that this God is yet fully the God of Jacob. Jacob's experience with this God is not yet complete, as we'll see next week. But at least he recognized him as the God who intervenes in history in a real way. The God who called Abraham to leave his own country and go to the promised lands. The God who chose Isaac to carry on that promise and who now had called Jacob to bear that promised blessing. The God who had been with him on his journey. And he recognized that that calling he had received was not something to be borne lightly. Nor was his relationship with God one of chummy equality. He didn't swear an oath by the man upstairs. He swore an oath by the fear of Isaac, a fearsome God. You see, this is the God who is capable of demanding the greatest sacrifice of all from his followers. the sacrifice of a beloved only son. You can see that Jacob's awareness of God is a far more personal experience than that of Uncle Laban. So what about you? Do you have merely some vague belief in God? The God of your grandma, the God of your grandpa, the generic Judeo-Christian God of our culture, on whom you call in times of crisis and solemnity, at weddings, funerals, and sickness? Or do you worship the God who has actually broken into history decisively and personally in Jesus Christ? Do you follow a God who confronts you and me personally with a call to repent and to give up your life for Him? Do you serve a God who commands you to give up your small ambitions and lay everything before Him on the altar, just as Abraham did with Isaac? Do you know the character of the God of the Bible well enough to fear Him? After all, the book of Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And do you fear this God well enough to serve and obey Him, even when it's costly? But the God whom we fear for His awesome magnificence and holiness is also the God whom we love for His equally awesome grace. See, this is the God who is to be loved as well as feared. The God whose grace is totally evident in His continued love and faithfulness to compromised and compromising Jacob and Rachel, who are so far from devoting their lives completely and utterly to the Lord. This is the God whose grace is similarly evident in your life and mine as He continues His slow sanctifying work in us, even though we too persist in toting around our own personal household idols around with us everywhere we go. We love this gracious God because we come to know Him most clearly as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave up His own Son in an act of incredible grace. You see, at the cross is a place where God's fearsome wrath and His glorious mercy meet and embrace. Jacob went out into the wilderness with nothing, but nonetheless, through the blessing of God, became rich. But the Lord Jesus left behind the rich glories of heaven, and for our sakes went out into the wilderness of this sin-stricken world with nothing, in order that He might be stripped even of what He had. He faced all of the temptations and trials of this earthly existence without ever resorting to deceit or trickery, without accumulating idols or adopting self-salvation strategies. On the contrary, instead of trying to save Himself, He submitted Himself humbly to the Father's perfect, painful plan. And so at the cross, He took upon Himself the full weight of the wrath of God and the curse that you and I deserve for our idolatry, for our deceit, for our trickery, for our failure to fear and reverence this God as we ought. There at the cross, God Himself made the greatest sacrifice of all, the sacrifice of His one beloved Son. Which of your idols has ever done that for you? And why did He do it? So that lost wanderers like Jacob and Rachel, like you and like me, might be forgiven. So that our sins might be laid upon Him and atoned for once and for all. And so that His righteousness might be gifted to us to enable us to stand forever in God's presence. So that in Him, sinners like us might be added to God's people and enabled to call this awesome, majestic God our God forever and ever. As the hymn writer Robert Lowry put it, find it in the song we're going to sing in just a few minutes. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed the guilty world in love. Amen. Let us pray together.